Up until this point, we have looked at Nehemiah's concern over the walls and the disrepair at Jerusalem. We read about that in chapter 1 of Nehemiah. We read his godly reaction, that he sat down, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, he prayed. We've noted how God answered prayer in chapter 2 in the verse 8. The end of the verse 8, and God and the king, granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then we've traveled with him through his journey of investigation around the walls, and we read all about that in the verse 12 and following, when it says, "And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me." And he went on this journey, surveying the walls. And then we looked and we've studied together how then in the verses 16 through to 18, he had this desire to tell the people, and the people had a wonderful, a marvelous reaction to the need that was before them. We read at the end of the verse 18, "And they said, let us rise up and build, for they so they strengthened their hands for this good work." But then we find that not everybody was happy at this new governor turning up to Jerusalem. And we've looked at it a little before, but the verse 10 tells us that there are at least two characters here in the verse 10. We find three characters altogether, three notable enemies in this book, and two of them mentioned in the verse 10 of chapter 2, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, they grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And not everyone was happy at Nehemiah turning up to do this great work. And especially the fact that a man like Nehemiah actually cared for the welfare of the children of Israel. But tonight, just by way of introduction, I want to consider these three men and these three names. Now, we've looked at the meaning of a name before. You may remember, if you glance back at chapter 1 and the verse 1, you find Nehemiah's father is mentioned, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. We've noted in previous weeks how Hakaliah means God is hidden. And that's how he would have felt, and that's how his parents would have felt in the midst of the darkness of the 70-year Babylonian captivity. Would have felt like God was hidden from them, and so they called their son Hakaliah. We've noted the name Nehemiah before, chapter 1, verse 1. Nehemiah, it means the consolation of Jehovah. And in so many instances throughout this book, Nehemiah is a type of Christ, and he is the consolation of Jehovah to the children of Israel, a man that sought out the welfare of the children of Israel. And then we looked in the verse 2 of chapter 1 at the name of Nehemiah's brother, Hanani. Hanani, which means gracious. And we drew out lessons about that name. Well, we're going to look at men that are not so godly now. We're going to be looking at the enemy, and we're going to look by way of introduction at their names. Look at chapter 2 and the verse 10 with me. We see the first name and the first enemy that is given. It says, "When Sanballat the Horonite." Sanballat the Horonite. Now, we find that Sanballat was the governor of Samaria. He was a very important man in Samaria, and we find that he was a man that had great influence over Samaria. Look at chapter 4 in the verse 2 with me, please. You find an instance of this. It says, this is Sanballat speaking, and it says in chapter 4, verse 2, "And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said," this is the governor, this is the most important man in Samaria. And when you consider Samaria for a moment, Samaria was a place, a nation, a people group that was an avowed enemy of the children of Israel and the Hebrew people. We find in 2 Kings chapter 17 and the verse 29 just something of what the people of Samaria were like. They were an idolatrous people. They had no time for the God of Israel. They had no time for Jehovah. We read there a little taster of what the Samaritans were like when it says, "Howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt." And you'll remember possibly that famous account in John chapter 4 and the verse 9 with the Lord speaking to that woman of Samaria. And we read there in John chapter 4 and the verse 9, from her own lips she said, "Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, and to a large extent there was good cause, because the Lord had commanded them not to have dealings with them. They were an idolatrous people. They were not to get mixed in with them. They were not to become intermarried with them. They were to remain separate from them, because the Lord knew it would only damage the testimony of Israel. So Sanballat, who is he? Well, he's the governor of Samaria. But let's look at his name in more detail. You know the name Sanballat can be broken up into two parts. The first part, San, S-A-N. The first name, San, it means to hate in disguise. To hate in disguise, or to lift up especially in hatred. Now, do we not see a lot of enemies of God like that today, where there is that vicious and that violent hatred against the Lord? That hatred, that lifting up especially in hatred. You know, we hear of a society today where people talk about equality and everyone talks about equal rights and everyone talks about being acceptant of everybody else. But have you ever noticed that when the equality crowd get going, when it comes to the cause of Christ, actually there's not an awful lot of equality found, because there's a hatred for God. There's a hatred for Christ. There's one to hate in disguise. Well, that's what the name San means. And then the second part of his name, Balat, it means to swallow up greedily. To swallow up greedily. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7, and we read of this famous account of Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh. And we read of the rod becoming a serpent, and we read of the magicians, Pharaoh's magicians and sorcerers, making their rods into serpents. And we read then of this same word, this idea of swallow up greedily, this name Balat in the Hebrew. We read in Exodus chapter 7, and look at the verse 10 with me, please. It says, from there to the verse 12, it says, "And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments, for they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods." That word, swallowed up, it's the same Hebrew word for Balat. And we find this man, his name, it means San, it means to hate in disguise. And Balat, it means to swallow up, and to swallow up greedily. And with that in mind, we find in this first enemy, this governor of Samaria, we find one that is lifted up in hatred with an endeavor to devour and to destroy and to swallow up the people of God and the work of God. You know, we find men like that today, don't we? Sanballats that long to see the work of God devoured. Then we find another name. Look at Nehemiah chapter 2 and the verse 10 with me again. It says, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite." Tobiah the Ammonite. Now, I don't know how much you know of the laws of Moses in that sense, but the Ammonites, the Lord is very specific when it comes to the Ammonites. The Ammonites were to have no place among the people of God, and they were certainly to have no place in the house of God. And we read of the Ammonites. Come with me, if you would, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and the verse 3. The Lord makes it perfectly clear what he thinks about the Ammonites and what Israel's position is to be when it comes to the Ammonites. And we read in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and the verse 3. "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. So the Word of God makes it perfectly plain. Like you and I could read Deuteronomy 23 in the verse 3 now, concerning an Ammonite not entering into the congregation of the Lord. So Nehemiah could read the book of Deuteronomy, so the children of Israel could read the book of Deuteronomy as well. And you know, it's sad, really. It's sad because this man, this Ammonite, was actually one that came into among the people of God and actually came into the temple of God. And we'll look at that in a moment. But shows how people who don't know their Bibles end up compromising. People who don't know God's law end up compromising and apostatizing. But you know the name Tobiah, when we look back at Nehemiah chapter 2. In the original, the name Tobiah can be translated the goodness of the Lord, or distinguished. Now you may say, hang on, the preacher's gone a wee bit mad here. How does that reflect anything to do with an enemy of God? How does his name reflect anything to do with the fact that he is actually an enemy of God, an adversary to the work of God, one that wants, like Sanballat, to hate the work of God and devour the work of God? How does this name Tobiah, the goodness of the Lord, distinguished, how does it have any relevance at all? Well, you see, Tobiah used his good name and his so-called good reputation off his good name to try and infiltrate the people of God. And he was very successful as well at using his name to get into the midst of God's work to try his utmost to destroy it. Come with me to Nehemiah chapter 6, please. Nehemiah chapter 6, and look at the verses 17, 18, and 19. You find Tobiah used his name, and he got through his name marriage in among the Jews, and many of them became family to Tobiah, and out of that family and that blood relationship, he then used influence and tried to stop the work and hinder the work and discourage Nehemiah. We read in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 17, "Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah." Now, isn't that astonishing? Let's stop there a moment. Look what we read. The nobles of Judah, that's what we could term the politicians of the day, the people who are in charge of the people of God, those that are respected, those that are meant to be leading the work in godliness, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah. They were dealing with this enemy. And it says, look at the verse 17, "And the letters of Tobiah came unto them." You see, this correspondence going between so-called godly men and this enemy of God. Why is that? Well, let's see in the verse 18. It just gets worse. "For there were many in Judah sworn unto him." Can you imagine that? This is an enemy of God. And he doesn't disguise the fact, by the way, that he's an enemy of God. We'll see that later on. He doesn't make any attempt to disguise his hatred for this building work. And yet there are many in Judah sworn unto him. Why? Look at it. Verse 18. "Because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah." Basically, he's married in, and blood is thicker than water. And people were willing to sell their convictions, sell their principles down the river on the basis of keeping family happy. What a tragedy. And look what it says in the verse 19. "Also they reported his good deeds before me and uttered my words to him." Do you think about all this? So they're coming to Nehemiah and they're saying, "Oh, listen, Tobiah's not really a bad chap. He's not really that bad. Oh, yes, he's against the work. He doesn't want to see the walls built. Doesn't want to see the work of God prosper. But sure, he's a nice fella. He's all right. You accept him, Nehemiah." And look what it says now in the verse 19. "And they uttered my words to him." They told the enemy everything that was going on. And look what it says, verse 19. "Nehemiah knew what Tobiah was about. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear." To put me in fear. You see how Tobiah had used his good name, used this name of being distinguished, used this name, the goodness of the Lord, to pull the wool over people's eyes. And if people had only read their Bibles and read the book of Deuteronomy and saw that an Ammonite should have no part to do with them, then they wouldn't have got into that mess in the first place. You see how key separation actually is here. And look at chapter 13. It only gets worse. It only gets worse. This relationship that is built up with Tobiah, an enemy of God. And, you know, his craftiness and his cunning is so clever that he manages not only to pull the wool over the nobles' eyes, but over the high priest's eyes as well. A man that, if anyone should have read the book of Deuteronomy in Judah, surely it was the high priest. But how tragic it is when ministers don't know the Bible either, when the men in the pulpit don't know what the Word of God says. And we read in chapter 13, and look at the verses 4 and 5. And before this, Eliashib the priest, he was the high priest, by the way, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah, allied unto the enemy of God. And look at the verse 5. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings. You know, it's tragic. This man that we have read about in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, he shouldn't have been in the congregation of the people. He shouldn't have been among the people. He shouldn't have even been allowed in Jerusalem. And yet we find that now he has the audacity to actually be living in a chamber in the holiest site that the Jews possess within the temple of the Lord. And you see how he's used his good name, used his good reputation to infiltrate the people of God. Well, thank God there are men like Nehemiah. Look at the verse 7 of chapter 13. It says, and I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil. Nehemiah didn't mince his words. Understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. You see, Nehemiah knew how to handle this man. He knew how to deal with this. And it's sad that the people, the nobles, didn't know how to deal with Tobiah. The high priest didn't know how to deal with Tobiah. But praise God, Nehemiah knew how to deal with Tobiah. But what is Tobiah a type of today? He's a type of the apostasy. He's a type of those men that also wear clerical collars, will also stand in pews, and will also hold a Bible under their arm. And yet they're the enemies of Christ. But to look at them, and to see their titles, and to hear their eloquence, oh, you would think that they were good men. And yet there is a warning in Tobiah of apostasy, and we've got to see through these people. Come with me to 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and the verses 13 and 14. Because the Word of God warns us that there are going to be men, and I believe all of you are well aware of this tonight. You're Free Presbyterians for a long time. You're aware of this. Sadly, many aren't. But we need to be aware nonetheless that there are men out there that will try and transform themselves into something that is good, that looks holy, that has a good name, that has a wonderful reputation, and yet they're infiltrating the work of God and undermining it. It says in 2 Corinthians 11, and look at the verse 13. It says there, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers. Look at it. Transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. That's what Tobiah was doing, by the way. He was using his good name, this name distinguished, this name, the goodness of the Lord. And he was trying to transform himself into something he was not. And it says in the verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 11, and no marvel. So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at the actions of men. Why? Look at the verse 14. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Even the devil himself, even enemy number one against Christ, is able to put across a good show to deceive the people of God. And how tragic it is. We need to be aware of men like Tobiah. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 5. We read that in the last days, that's what 2 Timothy chapter 3 is dealing with. That's what verse 1 says. Know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And we read the part and parcel of knowing that we're in the last days and the days just before the dawn of the Lord's return. We find that there will be a prevalent and a major problem with apostasy. Men pretending they're men of God when they're actually enemies. And it says in 2 Timothy 3, and look at the verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So men that have this form, this show, this look of godliness, but actually denying the power of the gospel. What does it say? Verse 5, from such turn away. From such turn away. The Lord doesn't mince his language when it comes to the apostasy. And that's what Tobiah is a picture of. But then we find Sanballat. Come back with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. We find Sanballat, this man that hates in disguise and wants to swallow up greedily. Tobiah, the goodness of the Lord are distinguished. And then we find a third name, a third enemy. Look at Nehemiah chapter 2 and the verse 19. We find this man called Geshem. Geshem, the Arabian. And it says in the verse 19 of chapter 2 of Nehemiah, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian. Now once again we have another nation, a third nation, the Arabians, that are a people group that are avowed enemies of God's people. And the man Geshem, that name can be defined or translated as to reign violently. To reign violently. And do we not still see that today? Especially among many of the Arab people and the Islamic religion that dominates their lives. There is a violence, there is a bloodthirstiness there. There is a slaughter on many of the minds to reign, but not only to reign, not only to have dominion, not only to take over, but to reign violently as well. We see so many of these pictures and their old names for modern enemies. And we find Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. Now very quickly, I want you to note three things about these enemies, because it's important that we have an overview now. That's what we're doing, an overview of the enemies of God and the enemy in the book of Nehemiah. I want you to note, number one, the enemy's power. The enemy's power. We need to consider this, because there are many Christians that refuse to acknowledge that there are even enemies to the church of Jesus Christ today. And that is such a foolish position. Christian, if you want to see if there are enemies about, just open your eyes. Just pick up a newspaper. Just switch on the news. It won't take you long to see that there are enemies of God in this world. But there are so many, especially among so-called evangelical circles, and they will refuse to acknowledge that there even is an enemy. And there's nothing so sad as to see a soldier wandering through no man's land, blindfolded, and refusing to acknowledge that there is an enemy trying to kill him. That is just tragic. It really is. And I ask, friend, if you're a Christian, and if you are then a soldier of Jesus Christ, please, please do not be blindfolded to the situation before us that there are enemies of Christ still today. And I will say this, beware. Because if you want to do a work for God in your life, then you will be the one that draws the enemy's fire. You know, the devil, the world, they're not really too bothered about Christians that do nothing for God. They're happy enough with quiet Christians. But if you're going to do something for God, then you will draw the enemy's fire. So you need to be aware of that. And I want to say that the enemy are still strong. Come with me to Nehemiah chapter 4, if you would, and look at the verse 7. Because I want to also just clarify something. When we look at these three names, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, we're not just talking about the enemies of God and saying there's three individual enemies here, or three individual men. We're not talking about that. These men are powerful men. These men lead armies. These men lead nations. Sanballat was leading Samaria. Tobiah was a leader among the Ammonites. Geshem was a leader among the Arabians. And we read this in Nehemiah chapter 4 and the verse 7. These three men represented quite literally thousands upon thousands of enemies of Christ. It says in the verse 7, but it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites. You see how there's whole nations in view here. There's whole people groups in view. And they all hate the work of God. We need to be mindful of that. That this enemy in the book of Nehemiah is a very strong enemy indeed. And our enemies today are still strong. They're still powerful enemies. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6, we find this very famous account of the armor of God. But why does the Lord give us an armor? Why does the Lord tell us about the armor of God? I'll tell you why. Because the enemy is powerful. The enemy is strong. And Nehemiah didn't deny that the enemy was strong. So many Christians today seem to think the enemy are like pussycats that will never hurt anybody. But no, the enemy are still strong. The enemy are still violent. The enemy are still vicious. And so the Lord gives us the armor of God. And look what it says in Ephesians 6 in the verses 11 through to 13. The Lord tells us, put on the armor of God, the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And look what it says now, verse 13, indicating the power, the might of the enemy, that the strength and the power of the enemy will at times seem so overwhelming that we can do nothing. It says in the verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand, able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And the indication is there that you will feel like fainting. You'll feel like giving up. You'll feel like surrendering. You'll feel overwhelmed by the power of the enemy. It will feel like this tidal wave of wickedness and apostasy that's going to sweep us off our feet. And what does the Lord say? And even though the enemy are strong, even though the enemy are powerful, he says, and having done all to stand, keep standing anyway. But nonetheless, the point is made that the enemy are powerful. And this didn't fool Nehemiah. But I believe Nehemiah knew something that we often forget. Come with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and the verse 31. Because we face many powerful enemies today, we do. You think of the Sodomite lobby, a vast and a powerful, a vicious enemy to the cause of Christ. You think of the abortion lobby murdering innocent children in the womb. You think of the gambling lobby. You think of the alcohol lobby. You think of all of these false religions that are about. Listen, the enemies of Christ are powerful. They're powerful. Oh, be in no two minds about it. And they have influence as well. They have influence. They have our leaders' ears, don't they? Oh, they have our politicians and our monarchs. They have money. They have armies. They have power, and they are strong enemies. There's no doubt about it. But what do we learn in Romans chapter 8 and the verse 31? Oh, yes, they may be strong, but it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And I want to tell you this, even though our enemies are strong, even though the enemies of Christ are powerful and they're influential and they have finances and they have armies and they have leaders and they have everything under the sun, it may seem, I want to tell you this, in comparison to our God, they are still as nothing. Still as nothing. And we read in Revelation chapter 6 and the verse 2 that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming and he is conquering his enemies. And he is conquering his enemies. How? He is conquering them with the gospel. He is conquering them through the preaching of the word. He is conquering them through the might of the scriptures. And it says in Revelation 6 verse 2, and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. You see, our Savior is a king, friend. Our Savior is a king. And he restrains and he will conquer all his and our enemies. Never forget it. But then we find not only the enemy's power, but I want you to note, secondly, the enemy's plans. the enemy's plans. Come back with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. The verse 10, we read that these men are exceedingly grieved. They're not happy. They're not happy. And we read in the book of Nehemiah that these enemies had three main strategies. Three main strategies to stop the building work, to stop Nehemiah in his tracks, and to discourage the people of God and to finish the work of God once and for all. They had three main strategies. Strategy number one. Turn with me to chapter 4, the verses 1 and 2. Strategy number one was to destroy the morale of the workers. To destroy the morale of the workers. You remember what they said? We will arise, we will build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Well, the enemy set about to destroy morale. And I tell you this, the devil hasn't changed his tactics, has he? You ever feel at times your morale is destroyed? Well, Nehemiah felt that way too. Look at chapter 4 in the verses 1 and 2. It says, but it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth. So he's gone from being grieved to now being angry. He was wroth and took great indignation. And look at it, and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? You see it, don't you? We feel it in our own day. Do you ever feel when you're in the workplace or when you're among your family and you feel as if the devil is mocking you and the world is mocking you and they're trying to destroy your morale, trying to undermine your confidence in your faith, in your Savior and in the work of God? That's the devil and the enemy's strategy number one. Destroy the morale. And we find it's interesting in the verse 2. Look what he says. What do these feeble Jews? You ever hear that? These weakling Christians, sure, what could they ever do? Why would God ever save them? Why would God ever use them to do anything? They're just feeble. They're weak. Praise God. The Lord uses the weak things to profound the wise, doesn't he? What else do we read? Will they fortify themselves? Will they defend themselves, really? Will they be able to? No, but praise God, the Lord is my shield. The Lord hides me under the cover of his wings. What else do we read here? It says, will they sacrifice? What's that? That is a direct attack on the shed blood of Christ. Will they sacrifice? They're mocking the Savior. They're mocking the sacrifice. They're mocking the shedding of blood. That's what the devil likes to do. What else do we read? Will they make an end in a day? Will they even finish what they started? Will they really get to the heaven they so love to profess? Will they really make an end? And look what it reads in the end of the verse 2. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Will they really see a revival among the heaps of rubbish? Will they really see souls saved? Praise God, he that winneth souls is wise. But the enemy will try and destroy your morale. And they will attack every single facet of the work of God. And they'll do that to destroy your confidence. What did Nehemiah do? What did he do? Well, it's interesting. Look at the verse 3, actually, of Nehemiah 4. Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was by him. You remember this man with a good name? This man that the high priest trusted? This man that all the nobles loved? Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, look at the verse 3, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. What did Nehemiah do? What did he do? How did he deal with it? How did he combat this? Look at the verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Begins to pray. I want to tell you this, friend. If the devil is using strategy number one against your soul and he's mocking you for what you believe, you bring it to the Lord. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. You can pray about it. That's what Nehemiah did. What's the strategy number two? Look at chapter 4 and the verse 8 with me, please. We find that, well, the mocking and the morale, that wasn't working. They just prayed it off. Well, what do we read now in the verse 8? And conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. What was the second plan? The second plan was a secret invasion of Jerusalem. They're going to invade. They're going to fight. Now, we're not really told how this second strategy was scuppered in that sense. Information must have been leaked somewhere. But nonetheless, look at the verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. What did Nehemiah do to combat strategy number 2? Guess what? He prayed again. He prayed again. Brought it to the Lord. Brought it to his defender. Brought it to the one that is mightier than the enemy, and God answered prayer. Then look at chapter 6 with me, please. Strategy number 3. So the morale and the confidence and the mockery, that wasn't working. The fighting, the attacking, that didn't work either. So what did they do now? Something we see an awful lot of today. They tried ecumenism. They tried a meeting. They tried compromise. Look what it says in the verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall. They heard that the work was completed in that sense. The wall was now built and there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates. Look at the verse 2. That Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. Do we not see that today? Do we not see that when the enemy see that the mocking isn't working? Maybe the out-and-out attacks aren't working. Do you know what has been very successful for them? Strategy number 3, where the church has let its guard down and they've let the apostasy in. And there's ecumenical meetings galore. And they've met together in the plain of Ono. You know, it's quite ironic, really, that it came to this plain of Ono. And Nehemiah quite literally says, oh, no, I'm not going there. Not doing that. Not touching that with a barge pole. Not getting involved. Look at the verse 3. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? I want you to notice something and underline these two phrases in your Bible. We repeat it twice. Nehemiah repeats it twice in the verse 3. I cannot, look at it, come down. And then at the end, and come down to you. He says it twice, come down. I want to tell you this. Every time you begin an ecumenical gathering with the apostasy and with the enemies of Christ, it will only ever bring the godly down. Doesn't say Nehemiah is coming up, does it? It says in order to have this meeting, he'd have to come down. He'd have to climb down from his position. He'd have to climb down from his high standards of godliness. He'd have to climb down from the convictions of the Word of God. He'd have to climb down to meet them in the plain of Ono. We need to be aware of that. When the devil is attacking and when compromise is talked about and when Protestantism is mixing with Romanism and there's all these ecumenical affairs going on, I want to tell you this, they're only ever bringing truth down and treading it underfoot in the streets. You know, I was thinking, I was watching a program, maybe said this to you before, about the Church of Scotland General Assembly. It was a 30-minute highlights program on BBC iPlayer. And they had this huge item on their agenda where they would bring the top Roman Catholic priest into the General Assembly and make a public show of the moderator shaking hands with this priest to show that now the Church of Scotland and the Roman Catholic Church were united in one cause. I couldn't help but think that that moderator used to be men like Alexander Henderson. Men of the covenanting cause. Men that were willing to lay down their lives for truth. And now this puppet moderator, shaking hands with Rome. You see how a church, the church of the covenanters, has come down to meet the enemy. It really is tragic. It's sad. It's sad. But you know, there's something interesting here. Look at chapter 6 and the verse 3 again. It says, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? You know, I believe even in this response we see something of Christ. We see a type of the Savior. Come with me to Matthew chapter 27, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 27 and the verse 40. You remember what the enemies of Christ were saying. He was hanging upon the cross. He was hanging upon the middle tree. He was in the process of making atonement for our souls. He was shedding his blood. He was doing a wonderful work as he hung upon that tree. And what a work it was of redemption. And they were asking him to do what? They were telling him to prove he was God and come down. That's what they were telling him to do. It says in Matthew chapter 27 and the verse 40, and saying, this is what they said as they, verse 39, reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, that thou destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. And look at it, verse 40, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Come down from the cross. You know, it's interesting when you hear the echo of history, can you not imagine this verse, Nehemiah's response going through the mind of the Lord as he hangs upon that cross, saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. You think of it as he's hanging upon the tree, as he's shedding his precious blood. I can imagine it now, the one who knew the Word so perfectly and intimately, far greater than we could ever know, for he is the Word himself. I can imagine him thinking in response to that, even though he didn't say a word. Nehemiah 6 verse 3, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease? Why should the blood stop being shed? Why should atonement and redemption and salvation cease? Why should the work cease? Must I leave it and come down to you? I can picture it. I can hear the Lord echoing Nehemiah's words. And what a truth it is. But then finally, lastly, very quickly, I want you to note not only the enemy's power, the enemy's plans, but the enemy's put down. The enemy's put down. Because something I love about Nehemiah, not only was he a prayer warrior, but he was a man who knew how to handle these characters. He was a man who knew how to deal with the enemies of God. And oh, that God would give us men like Nehemiah today. Oh, that God would give us men with a backbone like a crowbar and a steel girder to stand for truth and righteousness against the devil and his cronies. Because Nehemiah knew what he was doing. And Nehemiah took the no-nonsense approach. He put the enemies down. Look at chapter 6 and the verse 4. Chapter 6 and the verse 4. Yet they sent unto me 4 times after their sort. And look at it. And I answered them after the same manner. He just kept answering them. I'm not coming down. I'm not meeting with you. I'm not compromising. And he knew what to do. And you know, probably the greatest instance of Nehemiah's fearlessness is actually found in Nehemiah chapter 2 and the verse 20. Because these enemies are vicious enemies. They're violent enemies. They're haters of God and truth. And Nehemiah talks so bluntly to them. It says in the verse 20 of Nehemiah 2, then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. This was a man who knew how to tell them as it was. And I wish we had men like this. Because Nehemiah was a man concerned for God's glory. Nehemiah was a man in the will of God. Nehemiah was a man that believed the word of God. Nehemiah was a man that believed God answered prayer. Nehemiah was a man that was prepared for the work. And therefore, on the basis of all of those things, Nehemiah was a man willing to withstand the enemies of God. And he tells them, he names them, Sanballat, you that are a hater in disguise and want to swallow us up, Sanballat, you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Tobiah, you old apostate, you can deceive everyone else, but you're not deceiving me. Tobiah, you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Geshem, you that want to reign violently over us, you that want to shed our blood in the streets, listen, Geshem, you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Oh, the God who give us such defiance in our day. Because the devil's busy. The enemy's active. But praise God, the truth remains. And I trust that we will have this defiance in our day, and that we will stand for Christ no matter what, doing as Galatians 5 and the verse 1 exhorts us, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What a wonderful truth it is. Then answered I them, and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. We trust the Lord to bless his word to each of our hearts.